appreciate the prayer, and I hope you'll pray for us while we stand before you, that the word of the Lord might go forth and be glorified. That's important to us as we assemble together, that his name might be proclaimed, he might be honored and glorified by our, sometimes we feel like they're very weak and feeble efforts, but nevertheless we want to make that effort to adore his holy name. I've turned to Isaiah chapter 22 and begin with verse 20. I want to look at a context of Scripture that I can prove by the Bible it's talking about Christ, but it does have a historical setting which we'll notice as we go through it, but there are many points I want to consider to get into what I want to talk about this morning. But I ask y'all pray for me that the Lord might bless our mind and our understanding, give us light on his word. Isaiah 22, verse 20 says, "And it shall come to pass that in the day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Now, the historical setting is indeed a man named Eliakim, which is a name that means the Lord has raised up. And Eliakim, no doubt, was under the administration of King Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Now, this is the time of Hezekiah. Isaiah was a contemporary prophet in the days of Hezekiah. Now, we mentioned him maybe a few weeks back whenever that he was shown by the prophet that he would die. He would his days would come to an end. And he prayed to the Lord. The Lord would bless him to continue to live. And the Lord added 15 years. Now, the sign that God gave to him was that the sundial went backwards 10 degrees. In other words, the sun went the opposite direction that it normally goes from my earthly point of view, I might say. And that was a sign to Hezekiah that he would have 15 years continuing in his lifespan. And this is during the days of Hezekiah that Eliakim. But now, notice that it says, it shall come to pass that in that day I will call my servant. Now, this was not an appointment by King Hezekiah or any administrative or ruler or magistrate in that day and time. It was a calling of God. Now, it's our position and has never changed, and it shall continue on that only the Lord calls his ministers. It's not something that you can coax out of somebody or maybe enlighten them or instruct them in order to become a servant of God. It's something that God has to place that a burden on, and he has to qualify them and give them light on what he has burdened them to do. And God is the one that has done the calling here. Now, we've got Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. It means the Lord has raised up. Well, that's a good start, I think. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Where the Apostle Paul says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." It says that God will be doing the raising up. And this name being significant that the Lord has raised up points to that the power of God is here, that he'll raise us up. Now, he raises us up together to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And certainly this is the work of God. It's something that preaching can't do, or we can't do by ourselves. We can't take a hold of our own bootstraps and raise ourselves up. God raises us up. And indeed, in the resurrection, it will be his power that raises our bodies out of the ground. So, indeed, this is pointing to the work of God. It's God that raises us up, and it points to the resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 5, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in verse 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." The honor we're talking about is the office of a priest. And he says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Now, this verse teaches that Christ was called into this priesthood and didn't take the honor or glory unto himself or claim it. You know, like if I were to come in here and say, "Brethren, y'all have to make me a preacher, and I'm going to claim this office myself," that won't work. It has to be a calling of God. And he has pointed out here that I have called Eliakim. I have called the man that has the name that means that God has raised up. And certainly showing the power of God and the necessity that we have toward God if we are going to be raised up, whether being raised from a death in trespasses and sin or a death in the grave, it will be the power of God to do so. But not only that, Not only that, be raised up here in time that God does bless us and give us grace from day to day and encourages us from day to day. It will be the power of God there also. And he may bless that through his preaching. He may bless that through the encouragement of the Lord's people. Or we might find it even in the meeting of prayer. It will be the Lord that raises up. It will be his power. Because certainly when we gather together, if the Lord is not with us, it's an empty time, brethren. It certainly hasn't been worth the effort to come here if the Lord is not with us and his power is not made manifest. But he says, his name shall be called Eliakim. I will call my servant. Another point here. You say, well, now he's referring to him as a servant. Is Christ a servant? Three different times in the book of Isaiah is Christ referred to as a servant. Isaiah 42:1, he says, behold my servant, mine elect, in whom I uphold. He says he shall be a chief cornerstone. He refers to him as a servant. And what is it Paul says over here in Philippians 2? He says he took on him the form of man and became a servant, and even he became conformable even unto death, even though he was God, and he considered not robbery to be made equal to God. He says he took upon him the likeness of a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated in his position as being a servant. And that's why I got in discussion last weekend about this, that somebody asked me, said, Brother Connolly, are you aware there's some primitive Baptists that don't practice foot washing? I said, yes, I'm aware of that. They said, well, what do you think about that? And I said, well, I'm a long way from home. You may not like what I think about that. And I said, I don't see how Christ could be any clearer in John 13. He says in John 13, verse 13, you call me Master and Lord, you say well, for so I am. If I therefore, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, if you take into scope what he has just said, he says, you call me Lord and Master. That's what you referred to me as. And I have gotten down here and washed your feet. Now, I mean, it's a humbling experience enough, brethren, for you brethren to wash my feet. But can you imagine the Lord washing your feet? Now, he took upon him the form of a servant, but he's Master and Lord of all. He's Lord of Lord and King of Kings. He excels every king that's ever reigned upon this earth. And even yet today, any ruler or magistrate that exists, the Lord excels them all. And he washed the disciples' feet. If I therefore, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And say, well, that's not a direct commandment. Then he goes on to say, he says, I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Now, how can you interpret that any other way, brethren? That ye should do, thanks for the amens, because they asked me real plainly, said, would you make it a test of fellowship? And I said, indeed I would. Some won't, but I would. I don't see how John 13 can be any clearer. He said, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Now, if I don't do as that example was given to me, I'm merely pointing out by my work and my behavior and my attitude that I think I'm better than the Lord. Now, that's the way it comes across to me. And indeed, if I won't wash my brethren's feet, what's my attitude towards my Lord? Have I put him beneath me? But he's the Lord of all. And he took upon him the form of a servant. I mean, that's a noble and condescending attitude for someone who is ranks that high would condescend to that point and even wash his disciples' feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. I'm not finished yet. Christ says, if you know these things, happy are you? Happy are you if you do them. Happy are you if you do them. You say, well, washing my brethren's feet kind of makes me a little nervous, and I'm not real comfortable with it. The natural man never will be. Never will be. But let me put it another way. What's your attitude towards the Lord? If this is the Lord's house, it ranks above every secular occupation that we have. If this is the Lord's house, it deserves a priority we don't give anything else into this life. I mean, so, well, I couldn't come to church last Sunday. My family came in. Well, this ranks above your family. This ranks above jobs and secular responsibilities. This ranks above the attitude we have towards our children because it's the Lord's house, that's why. It's not a take-it-or-leave-it attitude we should have towards the Lord's house. And not because I say so. You may not like me saying this, and a lot of people don't like for you to get on to them. But this is the Lord's house. He said, I've given you an example you should do as I have done unto you. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. That doesn't sound like you can just take it or leave it. Or if you don't like the practice, do something else. The natural man will never be comfortable with foot washing. Never will be. But I'll tell you this. I've experienced it, and I've walked away feeling a little bit cleaner because my conscience feels like I've washed that old pride away. That old difficulty I have with the flesh, as it swells up inside of me and gets full of pride, I feel a little bit cleaner when I walk away from it. That's been my experience. But I admit the natural man will never enjoy or look forward to something like that because it doesn't appeal to the natural man. Indeed, it doesn't. But he says, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Christ took upon him the form of a servant. And he goes on to say, I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. Now that's interesting to me that the government would be committed into the hand of Eliakim. If this weren't pointing to Christ, you have the government of Hezekiah turned over to Eliakim, a servant or a high priest. But he says, I will clothe him with thy robe. Did you know that there's apparel that goes along with the priesthood? There's an apparel that signifies the occupation that that man has. Sometimes when I'm out in public with a suit on, people say, you're either a lawyer or a preacher. That's what they say. I think they say lawyer first because I look so mean, but they'll say you're either a lawyer or a preacher because of the way you're dressed. There's something about your manner of dress that seems to tip people off to what your occupation might be. Well, the high priest would wear garments that signified his highest priestly nature. Even the one that Christ had on, the garment that he had that was woven within and without, that they would not rend it, but they'd cast lots for it when he was crucified. That points back to the very type of garment that the high priest wore under the law, that Christ indeed was occupying the place of a high priest. And he says, I will clothe him with thy robe. Not just something you go out and buy at Kmart or Walmart, but it's the robe that God said, I will clothe him with, that will signify the place that he occupies. And I will strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hands. I will strengthen him with thy girdle. Now, a lot of times the Bible says when you gird up your loins, you're doing so to strengthen your loins because you're about to go to work. But there is a... In fact, this is mentioned several places in Isaiah about the girdle and girding up the loins. But there's also an aspect beyond that, that when Christ worked and labored upon this earth to do his Father's will, indeed he was girded. He is girded with the strength of the Lord and faithfulness and righteousness. He was girded up. But when he accomplished what the Father gave him to do, in John 1 verse 13, I believe it says, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. In other words, he's not girded about the loins, but he's girded about the chest. And it says this robe goes down to the foot. Again, here's the significance of the apparel. But he's girded up here now, indicating that he's finished the work. This is a girdle of victory. This girdle right here, he is no longer laboring and working to put away sin from us. He's no longer under the burden of doing his Father's will because he has finished and completed the will of the Father. He has done the work the Father hath given to him, and now he's wearing a girdle of victory that's raised higher that indicates that he has accomplished what the Father hath given him to do. He said upon the cross, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He said, it is finished. He said, I have done the work thou hast given me to do. Now in his high priestly work, he's still at the right hand of the Father making intercessions. But as far as accomplishing the work of the Father and putting away sin as far as the east is the west from us and casting in the depths of the sea, he's finished that work. He's girded with a golden girdle about the chest, indicating that he's victorious over that. And that girdle is a very significant indication of where he occupies. Now, if he has girded the loins, he's still girded with strength because he's still laboring and he's working. He says, I will clothe him with robe and I'll strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will commit thy government. Now, again, Hilkiah was historic in the days of Hezekiah. I don't doubt he labored as a servant under Hilkiah. But here the government's been committed into his hand. It's got to point to Christ to me. I mean, you're getting there now. There's no doubt about it because it's going to talk about the keys of David. And he shall shut, no man shall open. He shall open, and no man shall shut. We're going to get into that. Revelation 3:17 says that's talking about Christ. I mean, I stand on Bible authority. This is not conjecture or what I think. But he says the government's committed into his hand. You remember Isaiah 9:6? He said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. He says he'll be called all of these special descriptive names, but it says that government's going to be upon his shoulders. It's this one that is born into the world over there in Jerusalem. This one is born of a Jewish virgin. This one that grew up in the land of his fathers. This one that has grown up and he has confounded the doctors and lawyers by what he has said. The one that has taken the words of the Pharisees and has answered them with great amount of wisdom that they were not able to take a hold of his words. This one that went to Calvary's cruel cross and hung upon there in our place, in our room instead, this one is Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, Everlasting God, the Mighty Father. But not only that, the government was on his shoulders. Now, I can't talk about this without recalling the time when I didn't feel like that government was on my shoulders anymore. I know some of you have had those kind of experiences. But brethren, there was a time when I thought the government was on my shoulders. I had to do something in order to merit the righteousness or the righteous position before God, that he would say that he would give me eternal life. I felt like there was something or a burden I had to accomplish, and I had to go tell others about it so that they could also do these things. But the government's not on my shoulders, it's on his shoulders. And when that burden was taken off my shoulders, I've rested ever since in that understanding and doctrine. And I wouldn't take for it, brethren. There's not anything in this world I cherish any more than that rest I've had ever since. Because the government's not on my shoulders, it's on his shoulders. He says, I'll commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father. Now, when that government was committed unto him, did he fail with it? What did he do with it? Now, there's many men the government has been committed into their hand, but they have failed with it. Now, some have accomplished something with it, but there are some that have failed. But what did Christ do when that government was committed in his hand? He accomplished exactly what the Father had given him to do. But not only that, he condemned men that tried to distort and bring about a false doctrine with respect to that. In other words, if I were to tell you, brethren, you've got something you've got to do in order to have eternal life, you know what I've done? I've tried to put the burden back on your shoulders. He says in Matthew 23:3, he says, "Woe unto ye lawyers, for you bind grievous burdens to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders." In other words, what he's saying is there's going to be preachers in the world throughout history that are going to act like lawyers, that they know the law, and you got to come to them for all the answers. And they're going to take grievous burdens to be borne, and they're going to put them right on your shoulders. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that burden's not on your shoulders. The government is upon his shoulders. And not only that, he had the shoulders that could bear that kind of burden, which we can't bear. No man can bear that kind of a burden. And it reminds me of the story Brother Vito McCarty's telling me about a man there. His neighbor told him, he says, "Well, the other night I got my wife and I got my mother-in-law saved." And Brother McCarty says, "Well, at the resurrection, how do you intend to raise their bodies?" I mean, if you got the power to save them, you also got the power to raise them up. You see, that burden, that government is upon his shoulders. He's the only one that can bear it. We can't bear that burden. Can you imagine me trying to raise myself up when the Lord comes back, or raise you up? It's absurd when you think about it, but it's not when you think about the Lord. Because the government was committed into his hand. He says, "I'll commit thy government in his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Now notice that his position would be paternalistic. He'd be a father in which you could depend upon. He'd be someone that would take your burdens and accomplish all that you have need of. He's going to be a father unto you. Now, I'll tell you, be honest with you, that's one of the things that worries me the most about being a father. I got somebody depending upon me. And sometimes it gets me down to think that I may not be able to come through and do what I need to do as a father. But here's a father that you don't have to worry about. All the burdens you've got and all the needs you've got, he'll be able to accomplish them and take care of them. And he says, "I'll be as a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Now notice, he's a father to a special people, not just everybody. I'm not daddy to everybody. I'm just daddy to some. I mean, if all you good people want me to take care of your children, I'm sorry, I can't handle it. But here's one that can handle Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And you'll find throughout the entire Word of God that Jerusalem is a very special habitation and place. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, my happy home, how I long for thee." We talk about the beauties of Jerusalem and how grievous it was when Jerusalem was torn down and invaded by the enemy aliens such as Nebuchadnezzar and tore down the gates and the walls thereof. It disturbed and distressed many of them. They said, "How can we sing a song in a strange land, seeing that we're no longer in Jerusalem?" But he said, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all the house of Judah, he's going to be a father unto them. He'll take care of what's necessary. Then continue on the same thought, he says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder." So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. Now, again, that's quoted over in Revelation chapter 3 when he's addressing the seven churches of Asia. And no doubt it has straight, direct reference to Christ. He says, I'll lay the key of the house of David will I put upon his shoulder. Now, I'm not real sure about this expression, and I tried to find out some more about it. But when you lay the key on somebody's shoulder, I think that's significant that they have the authority of that position. In other words, if you were to lay the key on my shoulder that went to this building, you were just giving me authority to this building. Or you lay the key on somebody's shoulder in a town or a city, you may be giving them an honorary position as the key to that city. Now, sometimes I understand the key used to be born before the king, that he had the authority and position of that city or that kingdom in which he occupied. But it says, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Now, this is not just any key. It's not a key to my house or your house or this church building. It's a key to the kingdom of David. And many times David was told that of his own bowels, of his own loins, would be raised up the Son of God, the Messiah. In other words, his kingdom would be everlasting, and it would never go away. In fact, this was the angelic announcement to Mary. When she began to question, said, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man, that she would bear a son? And he said, the power of God shall overshadow thee, and a power of the highest shall come upon thee. And he says, that holy thing which is born of thee shall sit upon the throne of his father David. And he says, unto his kingdom there shall be no end. In other words, it's an everlasting kingdom. In other words, we got the reference to David here again. He says, the key of the house of David. In other words, he will have the authority of David's house. And that blessing that God has put there. I will lay upon his shoulder. Again, an honorary position, showing that he has the authority of it. Not just giving custody of it, and he sticks it in his pocket till he needs it. But that key will be upon his shoulder. Now, sometimes I understand that they were even embroidered upon the garment which they wore. But somewhere that key is going to be significant, or showing forth that he's got the authority of that house. But this is not just any particular house. It's the house of David. And he says, he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. Not only will he have the authority and position of power, but he'll also have the sovereignty that what he does can't be turned around unless he wants it to be. Last time we met, Saturday night before third Sunday, Elder David Burris preached an outstanding sermon on this point. He shall shut, and none shall open. He shall open, and none shall shut. He talked about many examples where God has opened, and man cannot shut it. And where God has shut it, and man cannot open it back up. Now, he talked about a lot of the opening positions, and I got up and followed with the negative, of course. You expect that out of me. I followed with the negative that God has shut a lot of doors also. But the point is that God is sovereign, that if he shuts that door, there's no man that's going to open it up again. And if he opens that door, no man's going to shut it. And when he opened that door of eternal life to all of his elect, there's not a man that's going to hinder that door. There's not a man that's going to shut and lock it again. You know why? Because the Son of David has a key. That's why. And when he shut that door to all the non-elect and all the wicked of the earth, when he shut that door to Satan and his kingdom, and he has locked that door, there's no one that's going to open that door back up, because the Son of David has the key. That's why. And there's not anyone that's going to open that door back up. And Christ even refers to himself in John chapter 10 as he says, I am the door. Two different times he says, I am the door. That's the access that the Lord's people have to his kingdom, because he is the door. And when he shuts that door, no man's going to open it up. And when he opens that door, there's not a man that's going to be able to shut it. I can't shut it on you, and no other man can, because the Lord's the one that has opened it up. He says, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons. He says, I will fasten him as a nail. Now notice it doesn't say he is a nail, but he'll be fastened as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Now, the Lord's speaking by the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. The Lord's the one that's going to do the fastening, by the way. First of all, to fasten a nail in a sure place that you can hang things is going to have to be something that's sturdy to begin with. How many times have you hunted for a stud behind that wall board and trying to find a stud, you know, to hang something there, and you can't find that stud, and you look for it, and you got a few holes poking that, and it kind of aggravates you. I got me one of them stud finders one time. I thought I had it had it since. Boy, that thing marked that stud, and I went to nailing, and it wasn't there. You need a sure place, that's why. You're going to look for something that will hold that nail up. Now, nails can have all kinds of varieties and appearances and functions as far as that's concerned. But here's a case where a nail's being used to hang something up. In other words, well, I remember people used to, sometimes I go to a church meeting, they say, well, we want you to come home, go home with us, we'll find a nail to hang you on. I never liked that expression until I read Isaiah 22. But what they're saying in their roundabout courteous way is that we want to have a place for you in our home, come be with us, which I think is very gracious of people to do that. In fact, didn't we talk about this some when we talked about Ezra 9:8, a space of grace? Ezra 9, verse 8, he says, "And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." Now, that's a timely nail in a sure place. And I feel like it's here and many other places I have been with the Lord's people. But notice he's talking about it represents a space, a place that you occupy. And what these people said, when you go home with us, I'm sure we can find you a nail to hang you on. They're talking about a space to occupy, a place to be. And when you're a pilgrim out traveling around, you need a place to occupy for the night and a place to be and a space that can be just for you. And that's the way we feel about the hospitality of our homes, that we might have a place that somebody can come in and find refuge for a little while and rest a little while. But he says, "I will fast him as a nail in a sure place." Now, there's some nails I wouldn't want to be fasting on, brethren, just to be honest with you. Some I just couldn't have much confidence in. But on the other hand, there are some places I think it's a nail in a sure place. It's one that's indeed found a stud, and this nail can bear the weight in which it's intended to bear. Sometimes I've also made the mistake, I got too small a nail, and what I hung on there was too heavy, and it fell down, and boy, was it a mess. You need a nail that can carry the weight. Well, here's a nail that does carry the weight. Here is a nail that's in a sure place, and it's occupying a particular and a special place. Now, remember what Christ said in John 14:1. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And he says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, he said right there, "I'm getting a nail ready to hang you on. I've got a place for you." And he says that where I am. Now, I don't. If you call a nail, that's fine with me. If the Lord's there, it's going to be just right, brethren. And I still believe with all the power I got to believe with, that if the Lord will be with me through any kind of trial that I may ever have, it won't be that difficult. But if the Lord isn't with me with any of my trials here on earth, brethren, they're going to be very great and difficult. But if the Lord's there, it doesn't matter where that place is or how I will occupy it, even if he takes me literally and hangs me on a nail, if the Lord's there, he says that where I am, there you may be also. See the comfort throughout there. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Have you got a troubled heart this morning? I mean, have you got some burdens? The Lord says, "I go to prepare a place for you." He says, "I've got you in mind, the house of Judah, the city of Jerusalem. All the inhabitants, I'll be a father unto them, and they can depend upon me. I'm going to prepare a place for them. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." He says, "I'll be back." You know, somebody says, "How do you know the Lord's coming back?" He said he's coming. That's why. He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." He said, "I won't send somebody to gather you up and bring you back to me. I'll come myself. I'm coming back again. And the Lord shall come and return." And he said that where I am, there you may be also. Now notice the "I am" in the context. That where I am, first is deity and divinity again. That where I am, there you may be also. Now you know it would be a great blessing if the Lord blessed us with eternal life. But not only does he bless us with eternal life, but he says you'll be with me. And I can't think anything better I love is to have my family with me. The children always seem to want to be with mom and dad. And I can't think of anything better at meeting time is to be with the family of God. There's much comfort in that to me. He said that where I am, there you may be also. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be disturbed or burdened," because where he is. He says, "I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place." Just how sure do you think that place is? And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of the father's house. You know, in the context, he continues on with the stability of this government that has been placed in his hand. Now, I'm thankful for the government we have in our country that we've had for these a little over 200 years, and the stability that it's given to our country. Now, hardly a time day goes by when I don't think about what's happened over in Serbia, or, you know, in that war-torn area. Or maybe during the days of the wars that we had, World War I and World War II, we didn't have to fight on our soil, which was a great blessing. That what would it be like if, I mean, this morning when I drove to church, I didn't see a tank. I didn't see any armored vehicles. I didn't see one soldier when I came. I didn't have to worry about it, did I? But the stability of the government, the Lord Jesus Christ, far excels what we've got here in America. I'm thankful for the country we live in. I hope the Lord will continue to bless her and give this great heritage to our children that we've enjoyed. But also, indeed, I'm thankful for the stability of the government of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because notice what he says to his sheep. He says in John 10:28, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Well, is it any surprise that his government shall be without end? That the stability of his government shall never be removed when you think about his nature or his character. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I mean, he doesn't change. He's immutable. That was the word I believe we used. He doesn't change. And he says in Malachi 4:6, he says, "I'm the Lord God, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." What keeps us from being consumed eventually is because God does not change. He's immutable in his character. And the stability of his government is a government that shall never, ever be overturned and never be superseded by another. There'll never be one of those, what do they call them, coup d'etat? I never can pronounce that French word very well. I mean, to me, it's Texas coup d'etat, you know. But it'll never be overturned, this government the Lord has, the stability of that government. He says, "I will fast him as a nail in a sure place." In a sure place. And he will be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Again, it's talking about his throne, his position of authority as king in this glorious nation, in this glorious kingdom, in his father's house. "And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house." In other words, we're hanging upon the Lord. Can't think of a better place myself. We'll be hanging upon the Lord. And it says, he will hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. Did you know this kingdom is associated with glory? I mean, there's nothing about this kingdom that's ever tarnished or that waxes old or something that we'll ever lose interest in or say, "I'm tired of this." I get amused sometimes. We do something with the children, and boy, they're looking forward to it. And after a little while, they say, "I'm tired of this." You know, they're ready to go home or do something else. Or I should be honest with you people and say, usually if Dad says, "I'm tired of this, let's do something different." I'm usually the one that says that. But you never get tired of this, brethren. There's glory in this kingdom. And he says, it's the glory of his father's house. In other words, the heritage here is with respect to his fathers. He says in Romans 8:18, he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, I want you to consider for a second. You young people might not see a bit of this at all. But have you suffered in this life? I mean, has there been things gotten in your way, gotten you down, something, things you've had to overcome, and some difficulties that you may have had? Sure you have. Even children, they've had a few little bumps and bruises along the way. I was always worried every time those children fall and bump their heads. Seemed like they did it quite a bit when they were little. Kind of bumps along the way. But he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present world..." Now, you say, that's kind of difficult to grasp a hold of, Brother Connolly. I agree. It's just as difficult for me. "The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, brethren, that glory right there far excels. And I've seen the Lord's people indeed suffer greatly. I mean, I've had times that I was distraught and cast down because I saw the sufferings of the Lord's people. There's been times I've suffered myself. And I may yet suffer quite a bit before it's all over with. But he says, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. That must be some glory, brethren. That must be a high exalted glory. That's only the glory of the Father's throne. He says he shall be for a glorious throne to his Father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of the Father's house. The offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons. You know, that just referred to us as being vessels, and indeed we are vessels. We're a vessel right now carrying the grace of God in our hearts. And he refers to vessels as cups and vessels of flagons. Now, the honorable vessel, as you may have noticed, was the one of flagon, and the cups were the less honored vessel. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work." He refers to us as being a vessel in the kingdom of God. He said there are some vessels unto honor, some to dishonor. And I want to mention here, there are some vessels that have much more honor because God has given them that kind of honor. I mean, some preachers, he's given 10 talents. Some preachers, he's only given 1. And some he hasn't called to preach. And there are some of you that have the gift of visitation, the gift of encouraging the Lord's people. There are some that might have the gift of being able to help out in a financial way the needs of the church. There may be some that have the gift of helping where you can in other places. Now, you may be thinking, all I've got the gift for is coming to the house of God and occupying his place on the bench. I want you to know one thing that's appreciated if you're here and occupying that place on the bench. Because the church is referred to as being a body with many parts or members. And some may be insignificant, but I'll tell you this, if you're missing just the smallest part of your body, like a little toe or a little finger, you will miss that part of the body, as small as it may be. And there are many parts of our body that we can't do without because we're dependent upon them. These eyes are kind of small up here in my head, but can you imagine what the difficulty I'd have if I didn't have them? I can walk down that aisle and see where I'm going. They have great need of them because they benefit the body as a whole. And he refers to us as being cups or maybe vessels of flagons. Now, I don't know what kind of vessel you people are. I don't know what kind I am. But I want to point out something here. Regardless of whether you're a cup or a flagon, we're all still in the same place of the glory hanging upon that nail in assured place. Regardless of what kind of vessel you are, if you feel like you're just a small little cup in the kingdom of God, you're still occupying the same place as the rest of them, and you're in the glory of that kingdom of the nail in the sure place. As far as I'm concerned, well, in our house, I don't dry dishes very often, but believe it or not, I do sometimes. But I have noticed in our cupboard, we put the nice glasses along with the crummy glasses. And they're all in there together. They're all occupying the same kitchen and the same cupboard. And one may be considered a vessel that you might honor. You might get them out for company. And it might be a vessel to just get out for the family or just routine things. But they're all in the same cupboard. They're in the same house. They're occupying the same place. And the glory is upon you as well. He says, "And they shall hang upon him all the glory of the Father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even unto the vessels of flagons. In that day," verse 25, "saith the Lord of hosts, that the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off. And the Lord," he said, "for the Lord has spoken it." Now, I spent quite a bit yesterday evening. I have spoken on this context before. And I want you people to quit telling me how good a memory I've got, because I can't remember what I said about this. And if I'd have had a tape, I'd have gone back and listened to it. But now notice, he says, "In that day saith the Lord of hosts." Now the day he has reference to will depend on what the context is teaching. He says, "Shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed?" Well, hold on here a minute. I done told y'all this is something you can count on, have a lot of confidence in. Now, we could be talking about Hilkiah, you know, the one that has reference to being the servant that's called in Hezekiah's kingdom. It could be talking about him, and indeed he will be cut off by death. Every man's going to see death until the Lord comes back. That's without exception. That's an absolute you can count on. No gray area here. The New Agers can't wishy-washy this thing. Every man shall see death except the Lord come back again. But he says that nail shall be, that's fastened in the sure place, shall be removed. Now notice it didn't say he that was fastened in the sure place. It said the nail. We're not talking about a he now. We're talking about the nail itself. Shall be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. Well, I'll just give you my conclusions right quick. It's talking about the law of God. Now, keep in mind that the law is not a bad law. It was a good law, but it was weak through our flesh. But he says in Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, if that law is fastened as a nail in a sure place, how reliable is it to us as the Lord's people? Not a bit, because we're not going to be fastened with it. We're not going to be hanging upon it as a vessel, either a cup or a flagon. He says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, how long would we hang upon that nail if that law of the nail was there where we were going to be hanging upon? Would fall off just like that. James, the apostle, puts it this way. He that offends the law in one point is guilty of it all. I mean, it's not something you say, well, most of his good works outweighed his bad works. He said, if you got one bad work, it outweighs the rest. That's the kind of balance we're talking about. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. It's evident we're not going to be justified by the law. The just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Incidentally, you know how Christ hung upon a tree? He was nailed to the tree. That's right. He was nailed to the tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Do you realize that the curse that was upon us was placed upon him because he hung upon a tree? The law says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ.
Side 2.
Seeds as of many, but as of one to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, he says the precedent was the promise. The precedent was the covenant that God had made. The law came after, that it should not make the promise of none effect. For the inheritance, if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, that law that was in a sure place, that nail that hung upon them and condemned them for their sins and told them what they did was wrong, and it condemns you and me today. That law is no longer hanging in a sure place because Christ has fulfilled that law. He's overcome that law, been made a curse for us, and now we're no longer under that law. And he's removed it. The Lord says, for I shall do it. The Lord's the one that has done it. The one that has fulfilled that law and overcome it for our sake is the Lord. All right, Colossians 2:14. The Apostle Paul says, well, let's back up Colossians 2, verse 9. I've got to get the whole context. Colossians 2, 9. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body the sins of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ. Now, this is a circumcision only God does. It was made without hands. Buried with him in baptism, and that's not water baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. You remember what Hilkiah's name was? He said, the Lord hath raised up. You're buried with him by baptism. You're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath both raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, that other nail in the sure place, having forgiven you all trespasses, a nail we don't have to rely upon anymore, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, what did he do with those ordinances? It says he blotted them out. He took them away from them, and he nailed them to his cross, there to be remembered no more, brethren. Christ has removed that law and the curse that the law brought with it and the condemnation thereof when he was hung upon the cross. And he has nailed those ordinances to the tree of the cross, and there they don't condemn us anymore. That nail was removed. God said, I'm the one who has spoken, I'm the one who will do it. He said that nail was removed right there, and he's the one that has removed it. Well, I want to go to another type of nail hurriedly. And that's a nail that fastens things together. Now, this is a nail you hang things on. And I do that quite a bit. I hammer up a nail on the wall to hang things on. And I guess to get it off the floor so my wife can vacuum around it. I don't really know why I put them all on the wall, but that's a lot of reason why I do it. But nails got different functions, different sizes, different purposes. There's many ways to hammer those nails. We now have pneumatic hammers, or I call them air hammers. Sometimes they're called nail guns. They'll even hammer things together. But there's a function that a nail will fasten things together, as well as being something that you can hang upon, something you can hang it upon. He says in Ecclesiastes 12:11, he said, the words of the wise are as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given by one shepherd. Now, he said right there that the words of the wise serves two functions. First of all, it's a goad. He's the words of the wise are nails and goads. And he says, the words of the wise are goads and nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. What does a goad do? That's something you jab sheep or cattle with, get them to moving. And sometimes you have to do that with the word of God. You got to jab them a little bit, get them moving. And sometimes this word jabs me and gets me to moving. But there's another side to this word, as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. As far as I know, most of what holds my house together and holds it up is nails. Lots of them. Especially when Wesley Causey's been there. Lots of nails in there. Holds things up. And those nails fasten it together and bonds it together that it moves not or comes apart. Now, sometimes I've used the wrong kind of nails. I remember I put up some picket fences one time, and I used these old galvanized nails, and about 2 days later, they'd all come loose. I needed something ring-shanked or barbed so it would hold that picket on there. I used the wrong kind of nail. But here's a nail that you're fastened together with, and I'll just tell you how sure it is. It's eternal. It will never, ever come apart. There's nothing that will ever break the bondage of that nail that's fastening you together, because he says it's the words of the wise. That's why. The words of the wise as goads and nails fastened by the master of the assembly, which are given by one shepherd. By the way, have you ever heard of the word of God being referred to as being a two-edged sword, having two sides that are sharp? A lot of times swords are sharp on one side, but here the word of God is referred to as a two-edged sword. He says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, you go on to read, he says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, neither is anything that's not made manifest in his sight. Hebrews 4:12 is talking about Christ. He said, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, this right here cannot discern the joints and the marrow, soul and the spirit. Neither can the priest's word, like I'm trying to deliver this morning. That cannot discern the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit, nor discern the thoughts and the intents of the hearts. I don't know what's on the hearts of the Lord's people. I think over a period of time it'll be manifest. But I cannot perceive what's on the heart of the Lord's people. But Christ can. And he said, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. In Revelation 19, he's referred to as one having two-edged swords coming out of his mouth. That the word of God is referred to as a two-edged sword. Well, having two edges, it may have two functions. One function is that it splits us wide open and condemns us for our wrongdoing and our behavior. But the other side, it comforts and knits us back up together, because it's like nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. But notice that these nails are given by one shepherd. I go down here to the hardware store and buy some nails, but I tell you where I'd rather get my nails from. And that's the masters of assemblies, which are given by one shepherd. He's referred to as one shepherd, Ecclesiastes 12:11. He's referred to as the good shepherd, John 10:11. He's referred to as the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5:1, and he's referred to as the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20. Now, here's a shepherd right here. I like to go shopping for my nails. He said they're like nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. Now, someday my house that I live in will fall down. I mean, just give it enough time, it's just going to fall down. Those nails won't hold forever. And I've already seen enough of Mississippi, South Mississippi, that they'll rust also. I mean, I've gone through two burn barrels since I lived there, and I can't find a trace of the other one. It's done rusted completely gone, brethren. These nails won't rust. They're not galvanized either. They're anointed and adorned with the eternal power of God and His glory because they're fastened by the masters of assembly. It's a nail in a sure place. Christ was nailed to the cross for us. And you want to get some tent stakes while we're at it? In Isaiah 33:20, where he says, "Look about Zion." He said, "The city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken." Now you say, "Well, that says stakes." Well, I can give you some Bible that's not very pleasant to read. Judges chapter 5, verse 21, where Jael, this woman, she nails or takes a tent stake or a tent nail and drives it through a man's temples into the ground that was fleeing Barak when he was pursuing after him as an enemy. Refers to as a tent nail. But in the tent stakes are nails that shall not be removed. He says that here in Zion, he said, "The city of our solemnities." Now, you know, I like to come to the Lord's house and have friendly greetings. I don't have any problem with that. I like it. But the occasion here is very solemn, very serious. Something that we need to teach our children as such. He said, "The city of our solemnities." Isn't it very special to us? Because it's the Lord's house. He said, "Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem." Here again, Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. A tabernacle that should not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. I don't have time to talk about those stakes, but you can talk about eternal security, the stake of eternal life, the stake of the resurrection. You can talk about the stake of effectual call of God or predestination or an election. You can talk about the stakes and the great doctrines that she has that will never, ever be moved. They'll never, ever be taken down because they're the true Word of God. They're the doctrines that the church founded upon and which she is stabilized by. They shall never be taken away. It's something that rope can be tied to or that cord can be tied to. It'll never, ever pull loose. And I have seen tents that have blown down in great high winds, but this one never will. The winds of persecution, the winds of trials and tribulations shall come against these stakes and these nails, but they're fastened down and they shall never, ever be moved because the Lord has put them there. And they're the kind of eternal stakes of doctrine He has put in the house of God, and they're nails that shall never, ever be removed because they're based on the foundations and doctrines of God, and they are true indeed. Again, in John 14, verse 6, Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me." These great nails in a sure place, these stakes that shall never be removed. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And I'm thankful to God that we have the truth. Indeed, I'm thankful for the grace that He gives us, that we may rejoice in it. Hopefully we have praised Him by it. And hopefully something will leave as a legacy to our children after us. Thank you for your kind attention.